Open your Bibles, if you would, to John 14. I have to make a confession to you. You want to hear it? Say yes if you want to hear it. All right. I changed my sermon 5 minutes ago. So it's either going to be really good or really bad. Well, actually, I changed the order I don't know why. I think I felt led by the Lord to do that, but I hope it was him and not my breakfast or something. So if it's a little disjointed, you might see why, but, you know, we'll have to trust the Holy Spirit here, right? John 14, we're continuing to look at the claims of Jesus, the I ams of Jesus. And here in John 14, we have another outlandish statement that he makes. Let's start reading in John 14, verse 1. Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." By the way, if you're reading a New American ESV, it might read a little different. I'm reading from the New King James. Let's start over. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And then Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. And how can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This is in character with all of the claims Jesus has been making throughout the Gospel of John. He starts by saying, "I'm the bread of life." He says, "I am the light of the world." He says, "I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd." And now he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And here he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He continues to assert, make these really audacious claims regarding himself. This passage is particularly difficult for some people because after Jesus says he's the way, the truth, and the life, he adds, "No one comes to the Father except through me." And I want to deal with that almost objection or problem, if you will, first, because I think the answer is actually in the text. I think the answer to the problem posed by this claim is in the claim itself. And I think you'll see as we go along. Here's the problem. The proposed problem is we live in what's called an age of pluralism. An age of pluralism. Francis Schaeffer, writing a number of years ago, said this about pluralism, which I think is very helpful. He said, "Along with the decline of the Judeo-Christian consensus, meaning in America, we've come to a new definition and connotation of pluralism. Until recently," now he's writing in the 70s or 80s, "until recently, it meant that the Christianity flowing from the Reformation is not now as dominant in the country," meaning in America, "and in society, as it was in the early days of the nation. After about 1848, the great influx of immigrants to the U.S. meant a sharp increase in viewpoints not shaped by Reformation Christianity. This is, of course, the situation which exists today." So he says, "Thus we stand, of course, for religious freedom today. We need to realize that this must include a general religious freedom from the control of the state for all religion. It will not mean just freedom for those who are Christians. It is then up to Christians to show that Christianity is the truth of total reality in the open marketplace of freedom." Okay, now, what he's saying is, up until recently, when the word pluralism was used, what it meant was, in our society, there are different religions. Early on in America, not only was the consensus Christian, the consensus was Protestant. It was Reformation Christianity, heavily dominated by Calvinism. That was the consensus. That was the dominating worldview. Well, things have changed. So now we have a nation where there are Muslims and there are Hindus and there are atheists and there are all these different viewpoints. As you look at that from a sociological point of view, you call that pluralism because there's a bunch of different views, right? But now the meaning has changed, and Schaeffer saw it changing. He goes on to say this. He says, this greater mixture in the United States, however, is now used as an excuse for the new meaning and connotation of pluralism. It is now used to mean that all types of situations are spread out before us, and that it really is up to each individual to grab one or the other on the way past according to the whim of personal preference. What you take is only a matter of personal choice, with one choice as valid as another. That's the key phrase. One choice is as valid as another. He says, pluralism has come to mean that everything is acceptable. The new concept of pluralism suddenly is everywhere. There's no right or wrong. It is just a matter of your personal preference. So pluralism went from being a description of a society which had different viewpoints regarding God and ultimate truth to now an assertion of saying that all of those viewpoints are equally valid. And these are not just political viewpoints, but primarily religious viewpoints. So pluralism used to be a description, a sociological description of a phenomenon. Now it's an ideology. It went from an assertion of fact to an assertion there are no facts. Now, for some of us, this is alarming. But what's striking about the pluralism as defined that way is that that mentality is the very mentality that Jesus was preaching in. But back then, we didn't call it pluralism. We called it polytheism. But it's the same mentality. It's to equate all viewpoints. It's to equate all gods as being equal. The early church was persecuted. You know why? Because they were asked to go to the temple and not deny Jesus. They were asked to go to the temple and put Jesus in the temple with all the other gods. Rome wanted Jesus to be one of many gods. If the Christians would just say Jesus was one of many gods, they would have not been persecuted. Christians in the early church went to their death because they were asked to offer a flower to Caesar. Just offer a flower and say, Caesar is Lord. And they wouldn't do it. They would not do it. Now, they believed Jesus was God, right? Well, okay, let's just say Jesus is God and Zeus is God and Mercury is a god, and let's have all these gods and we'll worship our god, they can worship their god, and we're all just going to get along. That's what polytheism was. That's what modern pluralism is. It's many gods, many viewpoints, they're all equally valid, so let's just all get along. The early church said Jesus Christ is the Lord of Lords. Yeah. They asserted that they would worship Jesus, but they would worship Jesus only. He was not on the same level with Zeus. He was the Lord of Zeus. He was the God of all gods. That's what got them in trouble. And they asserted that because here in this text, Jesus essentially is saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father through me. Now, what's striking to me is that the apostles didn't flinch at that. Why? They didn't. You know, sometimes when Jesus is speaking, you see this reaction like, what are you saying? That's crazy. They didn't do that. Why? Because they were good monotheists. If anything, the disciples, and especially the Jews, they had a problem getting to the point of believing that Jesus was Lord. Because then they had wait a minute. What about Jehovah? Right? We can't believe in more than one God. So the Jews and the disciples were good monotheists. So when Jesus said, I'm the way, well, if he's the way, and as we see from the text, as we're going to read on, he and the Father are essentially one. They could deal with him being God. They couldn't deal with more than one God because they were good monotheists. But the surrounding culture, you know, Israel was surrounded by Greco-Roman culture, Greco-Roman paganism and polytheism. The surrounding culture was as we learn from early church history, the surrounding culture was offended by a text like this. Any of your friends ever been offended by a text like this?
Yeah.
I remember eons ago when I was younger, witnessing to this guy on a college campus, and I didn't even quote this verse, but he got what I was saying. He was getting the gospel. And he's saying, what you're saying to me then is, if Jesus is the Savior, then what about the people in Africa? Okay, that's called the heathen objection. Have you ever heard it? Raise your hand. Yeah, you've heard it. So you're sharing Christ with someone, and you're explaining what Jesus did for them on the cross, and then they're off in Africa. They're off in South America. They're off in the Middle East. They're everywhere but right where you're at, right? So now the reason I'm talking about this, because I think it's a valid objection, if it's honestly offered. But what you have to understand is that many cases, it's not honestly offered. It's a shield. It's a deflection. It's a red herring. Because they are feeling the reality of Christ is being impressed upon them, and then in order to avoid the claims of his authority, they want to shield themselves. Like, oh, well, what about... So they throw up objections. You know, that's why you can be talking to someone about Jesus and, well, what about evolution? Well, I wasn't talking about evolution. Oh, well, are you saying to me that Jonah was really swallowed by a whale? I wasn't talking about Jonah. Okay. Well, do you know that there's a bunch of contradictions in the Bible? By the way, if anybody ever says that to you, you know the answer, right? Show me. I've literally handed my Bible to people and said, oh, really? Can you show me?
Yes.
And they can't.
Right.
So, where was I? Yeah. Okay, pluralism. So, I'm witnessing that. Oh, I'm a church. Okay. I'm witnessing this guy, and he's saying, oh, Africa, Africa. I said, dude, if you care about Africa, accept Jesus right now and go. And tell them about Africa. Tell them about you. Go to Africa and tell them about Jesus. He didn't care about the people in Africa. He was under conviction, right? So, modern pluralism as an ideology is similar to ancient polytheism in that it asserts, number one, relativity. It asserts relativity. You could go to the Pantheon and you could offer your flowers and light your candles and do your ritual, and you could do so to any of the gods in the Pantheon. You could pick the god you wanted to worship that day. One day it could be Jupiter, one day it could be Mercury, one day it could be... You pick the god. And if the early church had said, yeah, let's put Jesus in there, then you could go and you could do your Jesus worship and you could walk out. But they were all equal. Yes, there was a hierarchy, but in essence, polytheism asserted relativity. Well, this is what we see today. We see the assumption of relativity. And that plays into this whole notion that this text is offensive, because the operating assumption of many modern people is that truth is relative, right? So they're thinking truth is relative. You've certainly heard all roads lead to God, right? All religions lead to God. That is an assertion of relativity in the religious realm and many times in the moral realm. I can't tell you how many times when I've witnessed the people, they've said this to me: if it works for you, awesome. Right? Well, that's relativity. If it works for you, you go do your Jesus thing, and I'm going to do my Buddha thing. You do your Jesus thing, I'm going to do my sex thing. You do your Jesus thing, I'm going to do my drug thing. What? Hey, man, it's all cool. Right? Peace, love, joy. We're all children of the 60s. Whatever. If that helps you, I'll even affirm you. I'll affirm your right to do that because that helps you. But do not impose that on me. That's the cardinal sin, right? Because then you become what? Yeah, what's the other word?
Intolerant.
That's the word, intolerant. You are now intolerant. But you have to understand, in essence, it's the same mentality as walking in the pagan temple. It's the same thing. Where does Jesus stand in the hierarchy of gods? Jesus said he was the way, the truth, and the life. And no one came to the Father but by him. That is contrary to relativism. But the other assumption of pluralism is an assumption of sincerity. Right? Well, you know, if someone, and I've heard this, if I had a quarter for all the objections I've heard, I'd be on a beach in Florida right now. So, well, you know, if people really try, I think God's just going to accept them. If someone's really sincere, then God's going to accept them. And so, this, once you assume that all religious truth is relative, then what's the criteria for acceptance with God? It's either going to be your good works or your sincerity. And most people, I shouldn't say most people, many people, at least in our society, will go for the sincerity. As long as you try, as long as you're sincere, then you're going to be fine. You're going to make it. You're going to find your way to God. So sincerity becomes the way. That's the way. Well, we all know that you can be sincerely wrong. You can be profoundly wrong. I mean, I've been wrong about so many things that if I had a quarter for every time I've been wrong, I'd be on a beach somewhere else and maybe, you know. I mean, you know, you can have 100% conviction that you're right and you can be absolutely wrong.
Right.
And that leads to my third point about pluralism. Excuse me. Pluralism is based on a false notion of the human condition. And this is vitally important. Because modern pluralism is based upon the assumption of man's perfectibility. It assumes that man is basically good. That's the assumption. Now, I need you to think about this. I hope you had your Frappo, Crappo, Chino, whatever you drink on the way here. You got your caffeine fix, okay. But you need to think about this, okay? If man is basically good, but maybe a little bit misguided, or man's basically good, and maybe he's not really misguided. So man's basically good, man is sincere, and there's no ultimate truth. Well, it's kind of a logical conclusion that all ways are going to get us to God, right? In other words, there's a profound misunderstanding of man's condition. What's man's problem? Now, I'll get to that in a minute. Okay, I want to mention the fourth point about pluralism, and then I'm going to come back to our text. But I'm going to be going back and forth. The fourth misunderstanding is not only man's condition. The fourth misunderstanding about pluralism is Christ's person. Now, how many times have you heard people say, "Jesus, man, that's cool. Go Jesus." Yeah, Jesus, he was a good teacher, wasn't he? Jesus was a good role model. Jesus was, you know, and they won't necessarily curse Jesus or anything like that. They might even say Jesus is good for you, and you know, cool, Jesus, yeah, awesome. That's neat. I'm glad that works for you. Well, clearly what we're dealing with is a profound biblical illiteracy, are we not? Okay. I mean, one of the things we're seeing, and I don't mean that in an insulting or condescending way. I mean, you can meet people in America today that have never opened a Bible. Now, that doesn't mean they've never heard the name Jesus or don't know just for the, you know, things in the air, something about Jesus. They might know, they've heard kind of the story in a vague way that he died or that he rose from the dead. But they've never opened the Bible. Now, I grew up in a home where we went to church, but this church did not encourage the Bible. I went to a church for 14 years and never opened a Bible. I didn't open a Bible until I was unsaved. I was 20 years old, and I opened a Bible, and I began to read. The first thing I read were the Gospels. I read through the Gospels. And you know what I said? Holy cow. I said, this is not the Jesus I heard about in church. I'm like, where's all the candles and vestments? Where is all that stuff? Well, it wasn't there. Okay. I was astounded at Jesus. I marveled at Jesus. Because never has a man ever spoken like Jesus. Never has a man ever said, I am the bread of life. Never has a man ever said, I am the light of the world. Never has a man ever said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And I was astounded. One author said this, the quote's a little long, but it's really good. He said, what divine audacity there is in such sayings. And how little we can suppose them to be the sayings of a mere teacher or prophet. For they have no parallel in the words of even the greatest teachers. This was the point C.S. Lewis tried to make. He said, the thing we need to impress upon people is this. You cannot say Jesus was a good man. You cannot say that. There are one of two conclusions. When you actually look at the claims of Jesus, when you look at him claiming to be the way, the truth, and the life, there's only one or two conclusions. Either he is, and he's God, he's the Lord, or this guy is freaking crazy. And it's only people that don't know the biblical record who say things like, Jesus was a good teacher. Jesus' morals helped reform mankind. All sorts of statements applauding Jesus, but denying essentially what he really said about himself. He is either the Lord, or as Lewis said, he is either the Lord or he's a lunatic. On the level with the man who claims to be a poached egg. This man is either out of his mind, and therefore he's not a good man. He's a deceived and sadly disturbed man. Or he's the Lord, and he is who he claims to be. But that's why when you read the gospel records, there's this profound hostility toward Jesus. The author goes on to say this. It was indeed a magnificent word, a stupendous word. It is one of those sayings of our Lord, which proves that never a man spoke as this man. It is utterly unaccountable and inexplicable, except based on one assumption. It either makes us tremble with the shock of surprise, with the feeling of doubt which we wish to crush down as blasphemy, or it brings us to our knees in worship. as before the one who's lifted immeasurably above the ordinary limitations of humanity. There are only two possible conclusions to which we can come concerning such words as these. They are either the wildest words of audacity and self-deluded egotism that human lips ever uttered, or they are the language of one who was set far above all criticism and judgment by his real and unmistakable deity. Those are the only two conclusions. Either Jesus was a lunatic, or Jesus is the Lord. And that is why people hated him, because they understood the claim he was making. Because to accept him meant to bow down to him. Because he never said, accept me as a teacher, or simply accept me as a prophet, but rather accept me as your Lord.
Amen.
And thus the Pharisees hated him. And they crucified him for these sayings. He goes on to say, no wonder that he seemed to be to them, meaning his first century audience, either a blasphemer or the Son of God. There can be no middle course. Pluralism as an ideology is based on a misunderstanding of what Jesus said about himself and who he was. And that's ultimately the issue. Who was Jesus? That's the issue. Now go back to our text, John 14. He says in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, some commentators, very few actually, but some try to make this saying one thing, as if Jesus were saying, I am the true and living way. And if you have a modern version, it actually might be translated that way, as if true and living are adjectives and way is the noun, but that's not true. They're all nouns and they all have the article. I am the way, the truth, the life. Now, what makes this saying unique about Jesus is all the other sayings, he doesn't claim to be several things in one saying. He claims to be one thing. I am the bread. Now, when he says I'm the bread of life, you could translate it, I am the living bread, because life is an adjective of the noun bread. I don't want to get into a grammar lesson, but you get the idea, right? So I'm the light. I'm the door. I'm the shepherd. But here he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Why? I think because the main point is to say, I am the way to God. That's the main point. And we see it right here in the context. Because what is the context about? What is Jesus talking about? It's right before his death. He's telling them, I'm going to leave you. He's trying to comfort them and assure them that they will be with him again. And he says in verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, or many dwelling places. I'm going to be with the Father. And when I'm with the Father, I will prepare a place for you. Okay? I'm going to the Father. Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be there also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know. Well, then Thomas says, we don't know. We don't, what's going on? And Jesus says, I'm the way. Well, the way to what? The way to the Father. The way to where he's going. So I'm going to the Father, and the way to get to the Father is through me. I am the way to God. I am the way to the Father. I am the way to heaven. Because he was actually, literally, after the resurrection, he was going to go to heaven. So when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he's saying, I am the way to get to God. And primarily, the emphasis, not just get to God in our experience, although that's true, but I am the way to get to God after you die. I am the way to heaven. I'm going to heaven. I'm preparing heaven. I'm setting up rooms and mansions and dwelling places in heaven. And then I'm going to call you and I'm going to bring you to heaven. Isn't that awesome? Bob, you ready? All right. We're going to go to heaven. If you know Jesus, you're going to go to heaven. Why? Because he's already in heaven. He's our forerunner. He's prepared the way, and he is the way. So why does he mention then? He could have just said, Thomas, I'm the way, because that was the subject. How do we get to God? What's the way to the Father? Why did he say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life? He could have just said, I'm the way. I think because by adding the fact that he's the truth and the life, he's stating, he's addressing a latent, this latent objection of pluralism. No, he was not thinking about pluralism per se, but the point is this. I want you to think about this. I am the way because I am the truth and the life. That is to say, by adding the fact that he is the truth and the life, Jesus addresses the two main problems of man's condition. The first, that he is in darkness, and the second, that he is in death. As I said earlier, talking about pluralism, the reason you cannot have many ways to God is because man, number one, is in error and darkness. And all throughout the Bible, darkness is a bad thing, right? It has to do with falsehood, has to do with error, has to do with sin, and it even ultimately has to do with death. So Jesus is saying, I am the solution to man's problem of being in the darkness because I'm the truth. The reason I can be the way to God is because I can reveal truth. I am the revelation of God. Now think about this. Once you make the assertion Jesus is God, you can't be a pluralist or a polytheist because you're talking about people getting to God. Okay, well, if Jesus is God, and you say, well, all roads lead to God, then you don't need Jesus, then you're saying you can get to God without God. You following me? So Jesus is saying, I provide a solution to man's ignorance, man's darkness. And it is darkness which keeps men in their sin and in their unsaved condition. Hold your place. We're going to come back here in a minute. We're just going to look at a couple more verses. In 2 Corinthians, chapter 4. The context here is Paul is talking about the superiority of the new covenant to the old. He talks about the veil that was on the heart of the Jews. Okay, the veil. You put a veil over your face, you can't see. You're in darkness, right? The veil covers. A veil hides. So he says in chapter 4, verse 3, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Paul is saying the gospel is being preached, the gospel is going out, the gospel is superior to the Old Testament covenant, that he's preaching it to the Jews. Some are not believing. Why are they not believing? Is the problem the gospel? No. The problem is their minds are veiled. They're in darkness. Now, this goes back, follow me, I know we're going long, but follow me. This goes back to what I said about pluralism. One of the fundamental assumptions of pluralism is relativity. It's relativity. Well, once you say there is no truth, you are in darkness. You following me? You're in darkness. And so men are in darkness. They don't understand truth. Thus, they are in an unsaved condition. And let me say this as a footnote. Footnote. No, footnotes are in the bottom. I don't know how to do that. Okay. Footnote. This whole relativistic mentality is coming into the church. And you see it a lot. And you hear things like doctrine is not important. Doctrine doesn't matter. Doctrine divides. So now doctrine becomes a bad thing. Well, guess what? Jesus says here, I'm the way, the truth, and life. And that's a doctrine. That is a doctrine. We can't take that road because that road leads to darkness. Now, am I saying beat people up with your Bible? Am I saying judge people who disagree with you? No, 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 no. That's not the point. But the point is surrendering truth is not a step forward. It is a step backward. If truth exists, then we must seek to know it. And Jesus says here, I am the truth. How can he make that claim? Because he was God. And as God, he was the ultimate manifestation of the unknown God that the Greeks and Romans worshipped. The unknown God now became known. The invisible God now became visible. The intangible God now became physical. Jesus was the ultimate revelation of the Father. And so he was the truth. And that revelation of truth and light is necessary for a man to be saved. God does not save us by ignorance. He saves us out of ignorance. God does not save us in darkness. He saves us out of darkness. And the Bible says that he translates us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We are translated into a kingdom of light, and we are called children of light, not children of darkness. Man's great need, number one, is he needs truth. And the relativism of our age is an assault on biblical proclamation. Did anybody hear me? Is an assault on biblical proclamation. And as you imbibe the spirit of our culture, what it is saying to you is do not talk about Jesus. Do not assert the lordship of Jesus. Do not make the exclusive claims of Jesus. And so many Christians don't, because they don't want to be offensive. You know what I tell people when I share verses like this? I say, I didn't say this. I didn't write this. Okay, I know you're mad. Okay. Talk to God about it. I'm not making this stuff up. I'm just a messenger. Men need truth. They need truth. And Jesus said he was the truth. They need to know who Jesus was and is, who Jesus claimed to be and is. They need to hear that he is the way and the truth and the life. Lastly, he says, not only am I truth, but I'm life. What is man's real problem? What's the real problem? It's sin, and what does sin do? The wages of sin is death. What many, many people do not understand, even in their quest for God, they do not understand the real need, the real condition. Those who believe that there are many ways to God assume either sincerity will do the trick, or they assume their good works will do the trick. They do not understand man's dire condition. The problem with man is not only that he's ignorant. That could be cleared up, perhaps. So we have education. Let's have more education. Let's have it earlier. Let's have it longer. Lots of education will fix everything. But the problem is much more serious. Because the problem is that man is spiritually dead. man is spiritually dead. When someone says to you, well, you know, yeah, I believe God and I'm doing my God thing, I'm doing my God approach, what you need to help them understand is that at the essence of salvation is eternal life. Eternal life. John said, he that has the Son has life. And he that does not have the Son, he does not have life. Right. And all the religion in the world, all the philosophy in the world doesn't give life. It doesn't change the condition of man's soul. We, by nature, are children of wrath, which means, now we go back to the pluralism, man's perfectibility, man's goodness. The Bible says we are not born good, we are born bad. And we are born fallen, and we are cut off from the life of God. We have physical life, we do not have spiritual life, and what that means is our soul is not in harmony with God. We do not look within to find God. When we look in within, what we find is darkness. We must look outside of ourselves to find God. We are cut off from the life of God because of our sins. Our real problem, even more than, well, I don't know if I should say more than, I'll say it anyway. But they're coordinated problems. Our problem isn't just that we're confused and we have wrong thinking. The problem's worse than that. That's why you can share the word with people and you can explain it to people and they hear it, but they don't hear it. You know what I mean? They see it, but they don't see it. And so you can have people going to church their whole lives and they could even give you the gospel. I know people that have led people to Christ and they weren't even saved. Because they knew. They knew the message. They heard. They could even articulate it. But they weren't born of God's Spirit. And they're spiritually dead. They're cut off from the life of God. Man's ultimate problem is in his soul. He's cut off from the life of God. He does not have divine life abiding in him. And apart from that life, he will never be saved. In fact, the Bible says that life is salvation. That's what salvation is. Salvation is receiving divine life. When a person accepts Christ and they put their faith in Christ, the Bible says the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of Christ, comes into them and there is a spiritual resurrection. And they're born again. Jesus, who says, I am the life, who earlier said, I am the resurrection and the life, that Jesus comes into them and raises their soul from the dead. And he does it by coming and joining himself to that soul in a mysterious and mystical union between the believer and Christ. He that has the Son has life, and he that does not have the Son does not have life. That's why I believe Jesus doesn't just say, I'm the way. But I'm the way because I'm the truth and I deal with the problem of man's darkness. But better, I'm the life and I deal with man's death. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Let's stand and pray. Let's bow our heads. If you want to know God, if you want to be in heaven someday, Jesus is the way. He has dealt with our sin by his death. He has dealt with our death by his resurrection. And he offers to every one of us himself, which is the gift of eternal life. He is the way to God. He is the way to heaven. And when you trust Him, you will receive that eternal life. Whether you're first time here and you've never been into church, whether you have been in this church for the past 20 years, the invitation is to all of you. Our good works will not get us there. Our good intentions will definitely not get us there. But Jesus will get us there. And so I invite you to accept Jesus. And I mean Jesus alone and not Jesus and your good works. Jesus alone and not Jesus and your religion. Jesus alone and not Jesus and your sincerity, but Jesus alone. Because He is the truth of God, because He is God, and because He is the life, and He has defeated death, He will bring you to the Father. The condition is your faith and your trust and your reliance on who He is and what He has done. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Do you believe? Do you believe? I'm not going to call you forward. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm not going to ask you to do anything except I am asking you to talk to God right now. I'm asking you to talk to Jesus right now because He is alive and He knows the thoughts of your heart. And Paul said that when the heart turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. There's no magic incantation, but if you know that you're in darkness and sin, and if you know that Christ is the way and the truth and life, then ask Him to be your Savior. And He will. All those that come to Him, He will never cast out. He that has the Son has life. Because God so loved you that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. And to the church, I have this to say. If Jesus is the way, then we better get to work sharing the gospel. Because there is no other way. Lord, we thank You for the worship and the word, all that You're doing in our midst. We thank You for you. That's why we're here. We love one another and we love the body. But Lord, we love You. As we worship, in closing, help us express our great love for who You are. And we pray in Your name. Amen.